Take your Bible, if you would, and turn over to the book of Exodus. We, of course, have been looking through the book of Exodus, and we've seen Moses now go up to the top of the mountain as the final part of chapter 24. We're going to be starting in chapter 25. And we saw Moses go up with the elders, and of course, he let a certain number of them go to a distance. And now he's told them even they are going to stay where they are. And now Moses is going to go up personally. And if you back up a little bit into chapter 24, it says, "The glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights." Now, Moses is going up now to receive there all the instructions that he's going to get from chapter 25 all the way really to chapter 32. And Moses later now will give this to the people. So he's receiving these instructions from the Lord audibly. The only thing that's written down are the Ten Commandments. And that was for a purpose. So Moses doesn't just memorize this, obviously, but God tells him all of this while he's on the mount. So at some point later, he writes it down. Now, what's required in that is preservation. Now, when God spoke it to Moses and Moses heard it, that was direct dictation to Moses. Moses didn't immediately write it. So when he wrote it later, he wasn't writing from memory. He was writing it from the Holy Spirit. So he literally wrote it down, as God says, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." You know, there used to be an argument over whether the Bible was mechanically dictated in the sense that God spoke it, and in his, you know, God said, "Moses, write in the beginning God," and he wrote in the beginning God and so forth. And then somebody says, "Well, no, God used their personalities, their vocabulary, their personalities and experiences of life and so forth to write the Bible." Well, the fact is, both are true. There are places in the Bible that clearly were dictated by God to the writer because there's no other way they could have known it. What lends itself, you say, well, Moses used his experience and things that he heard and so forth. He didn't write Genesis 1:1 off of oral tradition. If he'd have depended on that, Adam would have exaggerated the story. Cain would have exaggerated the story. Seth would have exaggerated the story. And we'd have the kind of hocus pocus that you read from ancient documents. We've got a sound, sensible document that God gave because he said, "Moses, here's what I want you to write." But then, yeah, we go to some writers and we see that God gave them a certain experience, certain things that they've learned, and they use that as they wrote the Bible. But it's, if you stop sometimes and think about this, so the Lord in chapter 25 spake unto Moses saying, and then he gives these extensive instructions. And there's no indication that Moses wrote this down. God said it, and he said, "Now this is what you're going to tell the people." So he probably came down and verbally told them that, which took God's inspiration, and then later wrote it down. You say, well, do those two differ? No way. Because the first one wasn't dependent on Moses' brain, and the second one wasn't dependent on Moses' brain. He wrote it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we were to do a study, and we could, it is an interesting study to study the tabernacle, because every piece of the tabernacle is important. Every part is significant. If you study the tabernacle out of interest in the Jewish law, out of interest in how the Jews were going to bring a sacrifice and so forth, you're going to find it very legal in the sense. But if you go into the tabernacle and you look for a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, you look up for a heavenly picture that's represented by an earthly picture, well, then it becomes far more clear. Then you begin to read it for principle. And there are some tremendous things. Now, men far smarter than me, there's two of them, that have studied and meditated on these passages and emphasized them. And I read some of this stuff and I'm awed at the things that they see there, and I look at that and say, yes, that is. I mean, God definitely I mean, it's one of those things that if you want to know it and you got an open heart and you read it, a little nugget will stick out and you'll think, oh man, I'm going to build on that. And it just becomes so clear. For instance, he gives the instructions here in chapter 10. Says, they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and so forth. Tells exactly what size it is. This is going to be the Ark of the Covenant. Well, then he goes on and he gives the table of showbread a little bit later. And then he has the altar of incense. Then he works outside to the brazen altar and the laver and so forth. And you're just reading the chapter and think, okay, well, he's just telling them how to make this stuff. Then all of a sudden you read that and recognize that God is working from himself in the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, out step by step to the center, to the congregation that stands out on the outside. I mean, it's a wonderful picture that's laid down. Now, just to start it off a little bit, look at chapter 25 and verse 2. He said, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. Now, even though this is the law, isn't it interesting that God says, I want them to bring a gift, but I want them to bring it of a willing heart. You know, God's always wanted us to have a willing heart when we give. Now, legally, they had some requirements in the law, but we still see the heart of God. He says, look, I want you to put it out there that I am in need of these materials. Now, God doesn't have a need from us. It's a privilege to give something to him. You know, we view this as a burden in a sense. Our flesh would. Oh, well, man, I don't know. I got some of this material that he's looking for, but I guess I can get rid of a little bit of it if he really needs it. God doesn't need it at all. He said, I'm going to give you a wonderful opportunity. I'm going to let you in on a tremendous eternal investment. I'm getting ready to build a tabernacle. Would you like to give me some materials toward it? By the way, if you don't give them, it's going to get built one way or the other. Do you want to be part of it? So he said, anybody who willingly wants to come be a part, let them in on it. Well, they took him up on it. And this offering which you shall bring of them, I want gold, silver, and brass, blue and purple and scarlet, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red and badger skins, shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, up to this point, they had what they called the tabernacle of the congregation. Literally, they set up a tent, and Moses would go in this tabernacle. That's what a tent is. It's always called a tabernacle. Moses would go in and meet with God. They called it the tabernacle of the congregation. So now God meets with Moses and said, I want you to build me a sanctuary. Now, a sanctuary is a place where someone is set apart. Well, who's going to be set apart? God is. The people were already set apart. They were already far from God, but God says, I'm going to make a tabernacle. Now, there was nothing physically special about the tabernacle. It was a piece of furniture, and of course, very extensive directions of how it's put together. But the Jews didn't know that. They were just told, here's what color the linen's got to be. Here's where the gold goes. Here's where the silver goes. Here's where the brass goes. But they didn't even realize as they're putting this together, God is painting them a picture of what his work is that he is accomplishing all the way from Genesis 3:15 to the it is finished to he is risen. I mean, he's laying it out. There's not a single sacrifice that's being offered yet. He's simply setting up a picture of how to approach God. How can a sinner approach the Lord? Well, what was the most significant part of this tabernacle? Well, it was the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the Ark that we think of, Noah's Ark, protected Noah and his family. An Ark guarded them. It kept them from the waters of judgment. Well, the Ark of the Covenant is protecting God's covenant. It's put inside of there. Now, later on, of course, the Ten Commandments are going to be placed in. Aaron's rod that budded is going to be put in there. A cup of manna is put in for a while. Later on, that for whatever reason, later, all they find in it is the Ten Commandments. Later on in the Old Testament, that was the people had gone so far. They didn't watch over it. God was not being protected by the ark. God doesn't need any protection. But God wanted to give them a picture of how significant his covenant was. Now, where was that ark? It was stuck back inside of a veil. Nobody could approach it. Nobody could go in but the high priest once a year. A certain family of Levites, the Kohathites, they were the only ones allowed to take the tent down. And you know they had to be careful. We're coming up to the inner sanctuary. They had a plan. We lay this thing down carefully. We roll the material up. We put the poles in a certain place, and you'd better not touch that ark. You put sticks through it, and you lift those sticks up, and you tote it to the next place. I'm sure there were many people that had never even laid eyes on this veiled ark. Piece of cloth laid on it, get it to the next place. So what did they do first? First thing they do before they do anything else, let's set up the ark. Let's put the cover around the ark. Now we'll build the outer part. And this thing moved with them whenever they went. This thing lasted for years until Solomon built his temple. And then the temple, of course, there was instructions given for that. Now, just some thoughts as you're studying this. I am not going to do a verse-by-verse or even chapter study of the tabernacle. I'm going to give you some highlights and something to hang this on as you're studying through it. I'll probably next week take another section of this, but I'm going to just give you a couple of thoughts here. First of all, you've got gold. When you read through the tabernacle and you see gold, well, gold in the Old Testament, for the most part, and especially during this section, is a picture of deity. Now, I don't know that the Israelites thought about that at first, but gold was a picture of deity. And so when we see the different things that were made, you know, for instance, he didn't make the ark out of silver. He made it out of wood covered with gold. Now, wood is a picture of humanity. When wood is brought up, you know, wood is a... it's not the same. Eventually it can rot. There's a weakness there. It's easier to break, but yet it's you needed that structure to pour the gold on. Now, what a picture of humanity and deity in one, because that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The brazen altar was made out of wood covered with gold. The ark was wood covered with gold. You know, that brazen altar, which, by the way, the brazen altar was made out of brass, but it was wood covered with brass. The ark, wood covered with gold. The difference being the altar, the brass, always a picture of judgment. You remember when he set up the brazen serpent? He said, you look at that serpent, and Jesus said, just like that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, I'm going to be lifted up. That's a picture of a brass serpent. The thing that's judging you, there's the picture of judgment. And of course, it pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you see gold, it's deity. When you see wood, it pictures humanity. Now, silver is redemption. When you see silver, it has to do with redemption. And most of the time, when money changes hands, there could be gold. Sometimes there's talents of gold. But silver is most often used to buy things back. And when God gave a picture later about if you want to get your firstborn back or your whatever, you didn't give the actual person, you gave silver, because silver is a picture of redemption. Now, you know that tabernacle, and again, this is one of those things, people who've studied this see this, and these pictures begin to be painted. You have silver sockets that this tent sits on. Every wooden stake sits in one. That was the foundation. Of course, it's built out in the middle of the wilderness, and so the silver sockets were the foundation for everything. Why silver? Because everything that God did rests on redemption. Redemption is the foundation. It is the Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone for everything that God does, every part of our life. And so that's pictured in this particular section. Now, what about the material? Even that had a significance. When you see it, it comes off over and over. Blue is a heavenly color. That's just a color of heavenly things. Purple has to do with royalty. We often think of, you know, a purple robe. Scarlet, which by happens to be a red color, is the picture of sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice all through the Bible is the blood, the shedding of blood. And even all the way to the book of Revelation, you know that fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. It's a picture of righteousness. So I throw this out just piecemeal, but as you read it and you start thinking about these colors and thinking about these metals and you start seeing it, many of these pictures begin to pop out to you. Now, I want you to, if you would, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. So if you can imagine, we, you know, year after year, century after century goes by, the tabernacle is put up, the tabernacle is taken down. God had an object lesson. He was trying to show the people something. It really was just going to come together for them, but they missed it. And then, of course, the temple is built very similarly. The temple had a holy place. The ark was in there, still had a table of showbread. All of that was simple, just the temple was a structure. But notice Hebrews chapter 9 says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, that is the tabernacle. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. But when these things were thus ordained, the priests went in always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But in the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, I read that because what the writer here is explaining is that all of that tabernacle had a significance. But one of the most simple messages was this. You walk up as maybe a Gentile. You're part of the Jewish congregation. You've become friends with them. You're traveling with them. And they had even some Egyptians that stuck with them. Many of the mixed multitude went a-lusting. But for whatever reason, there were Gentiles there and they had instructions. Now, they were in what's called the congregation of the Lord. You know, there was instruction that a Moabite couldn't come into the congregation of the Lord until he's, you know, fourth generation or whatever it might be, 10th generation. But there were some Gentiles in the congregation of the Lord. Now, they would walk up to the tabernacle and they could look at it like a tourist, but they couldn't go in. There's a huge courtyard around it. Now, basically, any Jew that wasn't unclean, that hadn't violated one of the unclean rules, could go in that. But suppose you had violated one of those rules. Suppose you had been out working with your friend in the field and he got killed and you tried to help him and he died in your arms. Well, you touched a dead body. You were ceremonially unclean. What if you had a loved one that died and, you know, last, they're by their deathbed and you're holding their hand and whatever. God was just, you can't go in the congregation today like that. Don't offer a sacrifice. No matter what, don't go in there. So they were ceremonially unclean. So they were stopped. So if I wasn't ceremonially unclean, I'm not a Gentile, at least I can go in the outer court, outside, not inside the tent, just a big fence around the edge. You could go up to the brazen altar, to the laver, and offer your sacrifice, and the priest would take it and offer it and go through the, you know, the process. Now, nobody except a Levite, and not just the Levites, but just a certain sons of Aaron could go into the inside of the tent. There was two sections. The first place had, you know, table of showbread. It had the little stuff that they're mentioned in here, that, you know, the candlesticks and all of this. All of this was in there. It was lit by the candles, and of course, oil being a picture of the Holy Spirit. Only a certain handful of folks could go in there. They would take the blood and go in and so forth. But now, even when they went in, they'd look over and decide, and they see a veil drawn. They knew what was in there. That's the holy place. Why was it even there? Nobody ever went in it. There's no light in there. They didn't go light a candle. It's just, why is it there? Once a year, the very high priest go through a certain sacrifice, get a certain kind of blood, they put it on his different places and, you know, come through, give specific instructions. And he went in, and there's an ark in there with cherubims facing each other. And God was considered, he was called by people, the God that dwelleth between the cherubims. Now, God wasn't between those cherubims any more than he's in this room, but that represented his presence. His presence is bigger than that. He was in the holy place. He was out on the outside, and he was out with the congregation. But as they did this, imagine growing up as a child thinking, oh, I get to go in the outer court. Why can't I go in there? Oh, son, you nobody can go in there except them handful of people over there. Well, what's inside? Oh, well, there's the that's where the ark is. Oh, how do you get in there? Nobody can go in there. See, the Holy Ghost was signifying something to them that you can't get to God on your own. You're not going to make it, no matter how good you are, no matter how outstanding you look. That he is cut off, he is separated, you cannot get to him. Hey, what a message we need today. You're not, people so lightly look at a holy God as if they're going to do him a favor by trusting him, doing him a favor by being religious. I'm going to do God. God is holy, and we are separated from him except through the blood of Jesus Christ. It would do us well to remember the extent that God went to send a message to his people. The way into the holiest of all is not manifest. You can't get in here. But what a privilege you have and I have as a Christian. Do you realize I can not only come before the throne of grace? I mean, here's what it means. Let's just say that ark is in there, and I have the blood applied, and I'm told by God, all right, I'm going to let you in. You know, even if I'm not one of Aaron's sons, but God told me I could come into holy place, and I walk in, and boy, whew, I know this is special to be in here. There's the table of showbread there, and there's the candlestick, and man, ain't too many people ever been in here. And I'm told by God, well, you can even go into my throne room. Come into the place where the covenant is. Whew, boy, that's spooky. And he walks over and just eases in apprehensively with intrepidation. Wonder if he can go in, but God told him he could. He said you can go in. You got a special privilege. You got a special relationship. He walks in and thinks, maybe I'll stand over here in the corner and just kind of soak up what's going on. Now that is going into the holiest place, but it's going into it with intrepidation. God said, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help. No Old Testament saint, including Moses, could come boldly before the throne of grace. You say, well, we must really be good folks. We really must impress the Lord. Well, you know, that's about like the Jew saying, well, boy, if God made a covenant with us, we must have really been good folks. There'd never been a worse month of failures. Idolatry after every idolatry. I mean, just you wondered, how does God keep putting up with these people? So why would he let us come boldly before the throne of grace? Because the work of the Lord Jesus is done. It's complete. The transaction's finished. If you're in him, you know, if as good as I might try to be, and I could even say, look at my track record. Boy, I prayed, read the Bible, and tried to witness, and man, I got rid of a bunch of dirty habits, and that's good. We ought to grow, not belittling that. But if I look at that track record, the Lord's bound to listen to me. Well, your track record ain't good enough. But I'll tell you whose is. Jesus. You don't come in your own merits. You come in his. I'm saved on his merits, and I can come boldly before his throne in his merits. We need a healthy dose of remembering what the tabernacle stood for. You can't get to him any other way. But if I am in him, as much as I was cut off without him, he didn't just let me in. I'm treated as a son. I am in Christ, and I can come into his presence. The way of the holiest has been made manifest through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a tremendous, tremendous truth that is laid down there. We're going to go ahead and end there tonight. Lord, we're thankful tonight that we can study your word, be reminded of the work that you've accomplished. Lord, only the